Our text is 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Well, 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter, and it's clear that he expected to die at the hand of the Roman authorities after writing this letter, maybe not that same day, but very soon. Well, that in and of itself should cause this letter to be of interest to us. The issues he raises are important ones, but the final words of the church's greatest missionary certainly are important for us to study. Although they're written to his protege, Timothy, a young pastor, there's plenty of beneficial information here for all believers. Now, some critics have proposed that the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, were not written by Paul, but some other person wrote them and just used Paul's name. They claim that the vocabulary in these letters is so different from what we find in the other letters of Paul that it must be someone else. Now, the intro to 1 Timothy in the Reformation Study Bible says this: the most basic form of the vocabulary-based argument against Pauline authorship of the pastorals says that since these three letters contain many words not found in the other letters attributed to Paul, the pastoral epistles must be from a different author. This argument is flawed. It assumes that a well-educated individual such as Paul had a limited vocabulary and was bound to use only a select set of words every time he wrote, and that is not tenable. For instance, would you use the same vocabulary if you're writing a letter or an email to a close friend that you would use in a report or an essay or something for work? Well, clearly not. The vocabulary Paul uses in the pastorals was common in his era. There's no reason to think that he would not have known these words or even used them regularly. It's not as though he was using all sorts of esoteric language or foreign words or something like that. No, it's the common parlance of the day. Now, we can be quite certain that Paul wrote 2 Timothy and that he did so while awaiting execution, actually, in Rome. The salutation in verses 1 and 2 is typical. Paul identifies himself as Paul the Apostle. And then he adds, according to the will of God. Well, God does indeed call men to the offices of the church. Now, Paul was extraordinary. I've been to, 100 or more presbytery meetings. And we hear guys testify as they're coming to be ordained of their sense of call to the ministry. Never yet have I heard of someone getting knocked off his horse, blinded for a few days, and spoken directly to by the Lord Jesus. That's not happening today. This was an extraordinary call. So I doubt whether Paul ever doubted his call because of the way that he was called. And he adds, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Well, according to there is a means of stating the purpose of his call. It was to proclaim the life that is in Christ Jesus. And he has certainly done that, both in person. He planted churches and visited them. And he proclaimed the life that is in Christ in his writings. Here is where we benefit so much from this beloved apostle, because he wrote things down that are still available and accessible by us today. So he explains so clearly in those writings that we were dead in sin, but God made us alive in Christ, and that by grace we are saved, by God's work, not ours. Now, this is the great calling, not just of this particular apostle, but of the church in general. We're to worship Christ and proclaim him to one another and to the world. There is new life in Christ. The old man dies by faith in Christ, and the new man is given to us. Paul says it so clearly in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's it. Paul lived his life on the basis of that truth, and he conducted his ministry on it too. Though none of us here is an apostle, still we need to live on this same basis. We need to live according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. The new life we have in Christ now isn't necessarily easy. There's still a battle with sin, a battle with the flesh. The power of sin is broken, but temptation still lingers. And we must keep up our focus on Christ and the new life that we have in him. Now, there's a prayer that's, he doesn't really list his prayer, but he says that he's praying for them. So that's, again, that's typical fashion for a letter written at this time when Paul wrote. There's usually a prayer or comments on how I am praying for you rather than the prayer itself. That's what we have here. But words of thanksgiving were also common and somewhat expected in a letter back in the day. So Paul says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. I don't believe this is mere convention on Paul's part, just to do what you do in writing a letter. I believe he's quite sincere, and it's quite important also. Now, he's chained in a cell, this time very likely in a dungeon, and it's crucial for him to keep his mind on that for which he is grateful, to keep his mind on the grace of God and how God has worked for him and through him and in him. So he's grateful to God, and he's devoted to prayer for Timothy. So as he suffers there in his cell, his thoughts soar upward to God and to his goodness and grace. And Paul aligns himself with his faithful forefathers, those who served God and were blessed by him. Now, the faith is not necessarily passed from one generation to the next, although often it is, but there certainly is a blessing to being raised in a household of faith in which God is honored and the word is upheld. Paul saw the value of learning from those who went before him. Now, he was in a long-standing tradition from Abraham on down. And he talks about that, not listing the persons, but he talks about it in Galatians 3. He says, now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So he doesn't give us a genealogy here, but the fact that we had the law was taken away, Christ has come, and in Christ now we are all related back to Abraham. So that tradition of the forefathers was important to him. It's interesting that he appeals to his forefathers, though, because he has suffered at the hands of those who claimed to uphold that faith. Did he mean the ancient forefathers like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses? You know, probably. Paul had indeed upheld that faith. That faith culminated in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul had proclaimed him to the Gentiles now for years. And at the time, He was writing, as I said, he was sitting in prison and awaiting execution for what? For proclaiming the gospel of Christ around the world. He makes some personal remarks in verses 4 and 5. He says, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. Now, the tears he refers to here, since it's connected directly to I long to see you, most likely were the tears shed by Timothy on Paul's last departure from him when they were together. Remember the end of Return of the King, when Gandalf leaves and then Frodo follows him and the other hobbits are there, and they're, you know, it's just a major tearful departure. And that's kind of what I envision here as Paul is leaving Timothy, that same kind of heartache and tears over that departure. And then we have another tearful departure recorded for us, actually, in Acts 21. So after many warnings about going to Jerusalem, Agabus spoke up. He said, in coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he wouldn't be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So as Paul often spoke of his own tears, I'm certain that he too wept with Timothy and his other friends as these departures occurred. So he recounts the faith of Timothy's mother and his grandmother. He first met Eunice, Timothy's mother, at Lystra. That's recorded in Acts 16. We read, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. But he comments here that the faith present was present in his grandmother also, Lois. So how did it work? Did Lois teach the faith to Eunice and then she to Timothy? It seems that Timothy's father was not a believer, since in Acts it calls him simply a Greek, not a believer or not a God follower or something like that. So we commented briefly earlier about faith being transmitted from generation to generation. Well, here it was happening. This is one of God's primary methods. Actually, I believe it's the most prominent method that he uses that is passed from one generation to the next, to the next. David, who for the most part failed in that process, said in Psalm 145, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend his works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. That's the way it's supposed to work, one generation to the next. The Lord instructed Moses on the importance of this in Deuteronomy 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So the things of God need to be part of the conversation that's going on in our homes. Paul tells the Ephesians, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Oh, the blessing of being raised in a God-fearing home where the faith and the church are priorities. My own experience has proved to be a blessing. There was never a question, never a question on a Sunday morning as to what was going to happen. We never doubted whether or not we were going to church. We went to Sunday school at 9:30, went to the worship service at 10:45, returned 7:30 in the evening for the evening service, and again on Wednesday night, 7:30 for prayer meeting. Every week, automatic, no question. We didn't skip for work. We didn't skip for some social event or for sports, or if we just didn't quite feel like getting up that morning. No, this is the worship of Almighty God, and we would be there. Now, There are things that I was taught in that church that I no longer adhere to. My study and reading and stuff over the years, I've changed my thoughts on some of it. But the value of the church and of the authority and inspiration of the Scripture, I wholeheartedly embrace today. The virgin birth of Christ, His perfect life, His sacrificial death, His glorious resurrection and ascension remain rock-solid foundations to my faith today. And I praise God for those separated, fundamental, sometimes extreme Baptists that taught me those things. And especially my mom and dad. The faith got passed from one generation to the next and to the next, and as we're observing it now, even to the next. What a blessing. Well, kids, let me talk to you for a second. God has put you in a home where people believe in the Lord Jesus. They believe the Bible. They love God. Learn from them. Listen to mom and dad when they teach you. Eagerly join them here at church. Join in the worship. Cooperate with what they're trying to do. It's a great blessing to be in a Christian home. Value it. Benefit from it. Never turn your back on it. Love the Lord Jesus and His Word every day of your life. Well, then, finally, he talks about the gift of God in verses 6 and 7. He says, "For this reason, I remind you, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Timothy had been ordained. Paul was part of the laying on of hands. And in that, a spiritual gift was imparted, a charisma. That is the word that Paul uses to refer to spiritual gifts, a gift of grace of the Spirit. So just what it was, we're not told, but Paul sensed that it was waning, and Timothy needed to fan it into flame. Now, when we're up at our cabin, I get a kick out of going out in the morning. If we've had a fire in the fire ring the night before, I like to go out in the morning and see if I can resurrect that fire from the coals that are left. And you all know, you get a few leaves and some small sticks, and then what do? We start blowing or fanning at something like that. And eventually, you get a flame. And once you have the flame, then you can rebuild the fire. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. Fan it until you get a flame. Don't just let those embers sit there. You got to have a flame going again. And from several indications, most of the commentaries believe that Timothy had a problem with fear. He was just kind of naturally, most likely, just naturally timid. Did his fear diminish his desire to minister and cause him to be less effective? That's certainly possible. It will do that. It seems that Paul saw Timothy as his successor and wanted him to be a real leader in the ministry to the Gentiles. That would require courage and stamina. It would require a blazing fire, not just a few dying coals. The gifts of God are not static. It's just like a fire. If you leave them alone, they'll die out. We need to fan them. We need to stoke them. We need to add fuel to them. Something the Puritans used to call improve upon them. So remember Jesus' parable of the talents? The servants were expected to go out and do what? And invest what they had been given and improve upon it. Bring back additional funds to what they had invested. So whatever the gifts and blessings that you have received, seek to use them in the power of the Holy Spirit as a blessing to others and work for the benefit of God's kingdom. Now, I believe the Spirit talked about in verse 7 is the Holy Spirit. It's not always written that way in our English versions with a capital S. But He's not a spirit of fear, we know that. And Timothy he's rather a spirit of power, love, and self-control. So Timothy has the Spirit of God in him, so he can do what? He can leave his fears behind. Fear of man is not a work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised to empower his disciples just before his ascension. We all know this verse, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. We're not powerless. The Spirit of God is in us. He's there to embolden us so we can live in the power of God. Obviously, he's not speaking of power to lift heavy objects or something like that. Rather, it's what Jesus points out, that we are empowered to be his witnesses in the world. Timothy needed this encouragement. He too has power, and he needs to learn to use it and exercise it. Paul, remember, where's he writing this from? Probably a dungeon. His feet are probably chained. Might this same threat bear down on Timothy in the future? Good possibility. Would that stir up his fears and cause him to back off from ministry? Another good possibility. He must use the power he has in the Spirit, and he needs to be bold and steadfast. But the work of the Spirit isn't just for boldness and courage. Notice he says here, he also brings out love. Indeed, love heads the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And we have this same Spirit. The Spirit of God can produce love in Paul and in Timothy. He can produce love in us as well. Pray for it. Pray that God, that we would love as Christ has loved his church. It's to be the identifying mark of the church, that we love one another. Loving our neighbor is fulfilling the law. It must not be ignored. And the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit is that you love one another. God gave a spirit of love. Paul says in Romans 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we have it. We need to use it. Spirit is also a spirit of self-control. Now, there's several different translations here of this: sound mind, discipline, self-discipline, sound judgment. They're all pointing to the same thing, using different terms to express it. Self-control is what? Another one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. If we're indwelt by the Spirit, then we must not be uncontrolled in our habits, our comments, our behavior in general. There's a multitude of ways that we can lose control. Do we know that. The Spirit has been given to us to help control those areas where we tend to lose control. Now, most of us have areas where our control is maybe not so good. They need to be addressed, and you can do so by the power of the Spirit that's been given to you. Down the street where I grew up, there lived an old lady named Tilly. Tilly was the quintessential cat lady, probably at least 30 cats, probably. She was the last house right on the edge of town before you headed out into the country, but at one point, her house had been in the country. It was a big old farmhouse with a barn out back. And she lived in significant poverty, but she got by. She lived there with her father until he died, and then for years she lived there by herself. And as she aged, began to behave somewhat erratically, doing things that were scary and harmful. So the neighbors got together and talked to the county authorities and stuff, and eventually had her put into a nursing home, which she actually loved being there. So that was nice. But what they discovered after she moved is that, everything had to be sold and everything. They discovered thousands upon thousands of dollars worth of antiques and quilts and things like that. She had some extremely rare items that were sold at auction. What they also found out is that her father, her deceased father, had significant investments. Well, she lived off a little bit of the interest, but never touched the principal. She owned great value, but never used any of it. She lived in virtual squalor and didn't need to. When you think back on it, it was really sad that she did that. But what's really even more sad is that we do the same thing. We ignore the Spirit given to us, the Spirit of power, love, and sound mind or self-control. This great gift sent to us by the Lord Jesus and made available by his life and death and resurrection. We have that value now. Jesus not only died to forgive our sins, but he also gives us what we need to live for him now. Now, we still fail. We still need his atonement and justifying grace every day. But we're not left alone to kind of scrape out our Christian life by our own ability and strength. No. No, we have the Spirit of power and love and sound mind. So praise Jesus for his work on the cross. Praise him for sending his Spirit to labor in us at conforming us to the image of Christ. And don't forget to fan your flame so that you'll be a useful instrument in God's hands. Let's come to his table.